I know you want to sing more of that song. That song is phenomenal. And you know, if you're wondering, I mean, God estranged from God. How can that be? There was a commentary that was written on the Gospel of Mark I think his name was Mark Edwards. And he went on to say, we do not know how that eternal unity works itself out in the idea that God must punish his son for the sins of mankind. So there is a very real sense where God is estranged from God because the wrath of God was taken out upon God. But see, that's what had to happen. There is no other exchange to be made. If there is another exchange, then the gospel just does not work. And that's why it's so exciting to sing, his robes for mine. Wonderful, wonderful hymn. And now we come to a text that launches us into the farewell discourse. I've been introducing the farewell discourse to you over a couple weeks, and now the farewell discourse is going to just absolutely take flight. The instruction is going to come off the charts. It's going to develop quickly, and there is a reason for that, and I want you to understand that reason, how the text does that. So take a look back at John chapter 13 with me, specifically 13 verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The disciples had failed in understanding how to serve one another. There was no way in that room that they were going to wash one another's feet. And that was the call later, wasn't it? What I have done to you, you shall also do to one another. But because they didn't do it, Jesus had to do it. It's shocking to them. This is the job of a slave. The Jewish slaves wouldn't even do it. You remember a story I told you about a certain rabbi whose mother wanted to wash his feet. He wouldn't let her, and so what did she do? She took him to rabbinical court over the whole issue. This is a big deal. Washing feet? I don't think so. We are too excellent for that job. Jesus reminds them, you are too excellent for nothing. You will do what I command you if you love me. And John 13, 3 through 5 is really seen quite well when you understand the external context that happens in the Gospel of Luke, for example. Luke tells us that the disciples had a debate about who was greatest among them while they were at the supper. And Jesus comes along and he redefines greatness and says, you shall not be doing this. This is ridiculous. The greatest among you shall be slave of all. Take a look at John 13, 21 through 22. The disciples are horrified. They are horrified to hear that one of their own is going to betray him. Right? He says that. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. This made them speechless. Even Peter. I mean, they are dumbfounded. They cannot believe this. What do you mean that someone is going to betray you? Have you forgotten who you are? You are the Son of God. That's impossible. Just say the word, vanquish the enemies, don't be betrayed. That's all you have to do. What do you mean you're going to be betrayed? That makes no sense in our worldview. And it didn't. Hence, one of the reasons why Jesus had to start what? Instructing them. Because their worldview wasn't working. Take a look at John 13, 36 through 38. And we saw this last week, right? Peter basically says, 37, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Courage. It's a good thing. Not when you don't understand what you're doing. But Peter really did have that kind of courage. And I spoke to you about that when he was in the garden. He draws out the sword, right? That's his idea of courage, not the Lord's idea of courage. But here's what you find out amongst the rest of the disciples. This is what they're realizing, right? The boldest, the best, the most courageous disciple that they have, Peter himself, who always speaks for the group, is going to deny Christ. That's weird. You would think that the best would really do quite well. So Peter is thrown into consternation along with the rest of the disciples at the prediction of his denial. It affects all of the other disciples. So all those things that we just looked at in John 13 imply this. A great trial is coming soon. Someone's going to betray you? You're talking about leaving? We need to be servants to one another. We need to be slaves. Peter's going to deny you. What does that tell you? It tells you a great trial is coming soon and you are not ready. You are not ready. So I need to take the next three chapters and discuss what true discipleship looks like. Pretty phenomenal stuff. Furthermore, Jesus also said in 36 to 38, and I've kind of hinted at this already, but that he is leaving. He makes it certain. I am out of here. I am leaving this world. I cannot stay here. The disciples, meanwhile, are standing there. What in the world are you talking about? You can't leave. We dropped everything to follow you. We burned our boats and blew up the bridges behind them to follow you. You're not going anywhere. Like, well, is that true? Yeah, it's true. You remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee? Jesus comes, and one of the, you know, I just wonder what the real picture was like. All the text says is Jesus came to James and John and said, follow me. And they got up, left their father Zebedee and the nets in the boat and followed him. There was no discussion. There was no questions. They just got up and, see you, Dad. What about the family business? Don't you know who you are? We gave up everything to follow you. How can you be forsaking us? We're not forsaking you. Moreover, you're the Messiah. Have you ever read 2 Samuel 7? That you are the son of David and you're going to have an eternal kingdom? Don't you know you're Abraham's seed? What's wrong with this picture? Why are we telling you how to be the Messiah? And you're leaving. You're not going anywhere. Do you see how they have done this? They really think that it is against the biblical program. It is against the biblical rule and reign against the kingdom of God. You have to be here to bring that in. And you know what? They were right. We're so hard on them, right? I'm pretty tough on them. I understand that. But if I were them and they were me, they'd be tough on me. So, because they now have the full revelation, right? But this is what the disciples are feeling. And you can't blame them because they've slightly misinterpreted the Old Testament. They just didn't understand things like Psalm 22. That's a very significant chapter. But they didn't understand that the kingdom of God had to be gained by the key of suffering. That did not comply in their minds. That did not work. So, with all this in mind, with the disciples' confusion, and understandably so, because they have a picture of their own Messiah, let us look at the passage before us. Shall we? John 14, 1 through 7. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. In my preaching classes, I was always taught to keep the main thing, that's the main thing of preaching, right? Don't get confused. You want the main thing. You want the point of the passage. I'm not going to fail you at that with that idea this morning because This is John's own summary of all his theology. If you want one verse to summarize John's theology, that's it. John 14:6. This is everything that he has been teaching you. Jesus is the means. He is the reality. He is the source of all things to all people, whether they know that or not. Their knowledge of that is irrelevant because it is what he is without their knowledge. Doesn't matter. In other words, Jesus is the only way to exist vicariously in Jesus Christ. It's why John in 1 John says so much, abide in me, abide in me. He does that in John 15, for example. It's because this is how you experience Christianity. So, if you are outside of Christ, right, you're in a phantom world. You're in a world that actually does not exist, and Satan has painted that world to make you think that it exists, and you are living in a lie. Everything outside of Christ is a lie. It's a deception. It is a masquerade. Didn't Solomon say everything is vanity? Vanity of vanities. There's only one thing in life that you need to get straight. Love God and keep his commandments. We're at a very similar point here in New Testament theology. This is very simple. There is nothing apart from Christ. And if you live outside of him, your existence is going to be detrimental, not just to yourself, but also to the others around you, because you're going to cause great spiritual confusion. You're going to be one of those people who think they know what they're talking about and doesn't have a clue. All of this reasoning explains why Christianity is exclusive. It is exclusive, meaning there's only one way, and people don't like that because there's no room for anything else. What do you mean by anything else? Nothing. Zero. One versus everything else. And the world would say, well, that's condescending. And that's close-minded, mean, and rude. How dare you tell me that my worldview is wrong? Well, we have to. And by the way, it's actually the opposite. To deny and rebelliously not recognize Jesus' greatness, either by focusing on idols of your heart or supplanting Christ for man-made religion or living as a practical atheist, like God doesn't exist, which many Americans do. They say they believe in God, but then they don't live like there is a God. All of that is closed-minded. Closed-minded to what? The one fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's closed-minded. See, they've changed the definition on you. And I totally forgot about this until now. I actually read the definition of closed-minded in the dictionary. And I was like, that's hilarious. Because that definition is self-defeating. Because they say you have to be open-minded in terms of accepting what other people say as real. And it has to be open to everything. Okay, so even your statement now then doesn't make sense, because you have no boundaries on that definition. You have no definition of the definition. I mean, it was crazy, but it's amazing that people can't see that. You can't be closed-minded to the truth. I submit to you that that's the only attribute in life that matters. Have you ever noticed that the truth is not in Galatians 5, in the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, da-da-da-da-da-da. Truth isn't there. Why not? Because Paul already assumes that you have the truth, and it is by the truth that you unlock all those other attributes. The exclusivity of Christ is truly vital to your Christianity. You don't have it, you're not a Christian. And this is what has happened with the culture. And take that idea, and we'll shift gears a little bit. For far too long, contemporary evangelicalism has held secularism, humanity, at the center of this whole discussion of truth, in order to please, ironically so, their relativism, their subjectivity. Those are ideas that you have to reject. Truth being relative. And amazingly so, That is what's being taught in the majority of our collegiate level schools. The truth can be what you want it to be. Oh, really? You can mold it into anything you want. That's impossible. Because you descend in moral anarchy. Everything goes. There are no rules. There are no absolutes. So let me just tell you, and I'm going to stop the boat right here and not go any further with this. Because this is all you need to know. That kind of thinking is a waste of time. It is a waste. It's why people lock their doors at night. Discussion over. Because they don't trust people to stay out of their houses. Because they're going to break the law. Oh, that's funny. I guess there are absolutes. So you see, there has to be a way the world works. Universal and timeless principles. So, with you, I entirely embrace the statement from the world, Christianity is closed-minded. If by that you mean there is one way, I totally agree with you. I totally agree with you. And if that offends you, do yourself a favor and get over it. John 14:6 is the way to get over that offense because it leads you into all truth. So, since this passage is about heaven, okay, and I haven't said anything about heaven so far, but it's making its way in now because we're going to look at the text. Since this passage is about heaven, all my points revolve around that subject, and you will notice that. First, take comfort in God's spacious home. Take comfort in his spacious home. Take a look at 14:1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. The text begins in a familiar place with the context of chapter 13, right? Do not let your hearts be troubled. And you know why they're troubled. They think Jesus is leaving. They think Christianity is over, right? They think that Jesus is quitting or defecting. Nothing could be further from the truth. Christianity is just beginning. And so you don't need to be troubled. By the way, the best translation here is stop being troubled. He is not telling them not to start being troubled. He is telling them to stop being in the state of trouble that they are in. They're in the state of trouble. They're in the state of anxiety. So what did he say? Stop doing that. It's a prohibitive command. It's contrary to true Christianity because when you are anxious for something in your life, you are not depending upon the sovereignty of God. And that is a fact. What is the antidote to that? Believe in God and believe also in me. Present active imperatives, second person plural. They're commands. Believe. He's not telling them that, oh, you are believing in me, and you are believing in God, and that's good. He's not saying that. He's informing them, commanding them, believe in me. That's the antidote to stop being troubled, to avoid your trouble. And Jesus is leaving, so what does he say? He says, take confidence, take comfort in the foundation of Christianity itself, God himself. Take comfort in his character. Take comfort in his sovereignty. And if you put two and two together here, which all of you are very good at, right? This is another affirmation of the Lord's deity. It's right there. If you believe in God, you believe in Jesus. But you see, our culture doesn't use it like that. They just say, oh, I believe in God. Well, does that mean you believe in Jesus? Oh, no. How'd that get into the discussion? Well, I just want to let you know that when you say you believe in God, that's what you're saying, that you believe in Jesus. Well, I don't believe in Jesus. Well, then you don't believe in God. You're just giving God lip service to do what? Assuage your guilt. It just makes you feel better. You just recognize that there is a God, so somehow that satisfies your need to avoid your sin, I guess. The problem is those people don't even know what's going on in their own heart. That's part of the issue. But the bottom line of Jesus' commands here to believe in God and believe in him comes down again to being convicted about God's sovereignty. And sovereignty in the salvific paradigm salvific historical paradigm, how God works. Romans 8, 28. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. That has nothing to do with physical blessings. That has everything to do with salvific blessings. So, if God has everything in his power and he's concerned about your salvation and sanctification, then your job, your life, your house, your car, your children, your grandchildren, your health, all of it fall under his sovereignty. So you can be sure that if you're a Christian who loves the Lord, no matter where you are, the Lord actually wants you to be there. Let's go ahead and take this principle to the extreme, shall we? What about being falsely accused and sitting in prison? Guess what? The Lord wants you to be there. Because you're there. And you love him. And he works out everything that is good for his purpose and for your purpose, right? That's what he's concerned about. I mean, do you get that? Let's do another one. Children who are born with a severe medical condition that seemingly will last for the rest of their life. And the world would say what? Well, we can't have them because it's not fair to them. All of a sudden, first of all, they all of a sudden exist, right? Which is hilarious because they don't when it's all about the woman's choice, but that's a whole nother deal. They'll say things like, well, it's too physically taxing. It's too financially expensive. It's too emotionally draining. And it's excruciatingly lonely. We can't do that to that person. And moreover, what about the caregivers? If God is sovereign and he is working all things out together for your good, then that child is a blessing from God. And that child is exactly the way that the Lord wants him to be. For the good of your sanctification and hopefully for their salvation. It's an amazing thought. You love God, you cannot be outside of the will of God. So stop being troubled. God always has a purpose in what he does. So let's plug it in here in John 14, right? I am leaving, but don't be concerned at all. In fact, be encouraged. If I don't leave, then Christianity couldn't move to the eastern side of Europe as far as China, and it couldn't go up north through Turkey and then into modern-day Europe and down into Africa. It is going to explode, but it will only explode if I leave. Because what I'm about to do is really the key to the whole thing. And you'll be my messengers to the furthest ends of the earth. It will all work. So Christianity is not over, disciples. It has just begun. What a phenomenal thought. Verse 2 informs you what their belief is grounded in, or should be grounded in. In other words, why should you believe him? It's because his house is spacious. His eternal abode is spacious. That's what he says in verse 2. That's why you need to believe. Now, the house here is not the temple. Okay, that's too physical. Okay, we're not talking about a physical temple. Moreover, it's not some type of spiritual interpretation about the family of God. Oh, we're just talking about the abode of God and the dynasty of God and everybody that's his. No, we're not talking about that. We are simply talking about the heavens. That's what the Psalms say. Heavens, the heavens are your dwelling place. That's what we're talking about. So it's simple. And in that house, you can see it in 14:2 at the end, there are many dwelling places, or in other words, many rooms. This is also very simple. Mone is the Greek word. Mone. You can hear the English term mono, which means one or only. There are a ton of these one rooms. And why are they one? Because they're for you, right? For you, personally. Why are there many? Because there are many people in the family of God. There are many people who are going to come in his house. There are several places to stay. You don't have to worry about it. And just for your information, the KJV translation, in case we have any of those people in here, that's no good. Because they say these are mansions. These are not mansions. What did the translators do? They infused and pumped up the Greek term with artificial steroids trying to give you some sort of extra glamour that they think should exist in the text that doesn't exist in the text. They're trying to get you to picture what it looks like. Oh, you'll be in a mansion. Oh, is that so? That's not the word. I'm not saying it's sinful for you to think of heaven as a mansion. I'm just trying to get you to understand what the text is really saying. What is the text saying? You have one room. Who? All of you. Who's that? Everyone who is in the church of all time. One more negative thing to say about the passage, since I'm telling you how not to interpret this, I might as well continue suit, right? The early church interpreted this passage as progressive and temporary states until they reach perfection, right? So you go up one room and then another room and another room until you get to perfection. Once you get to heaven, you're already perfected. And by the way, this text is not saying any of that. It's not saying that you need to go up the ladder to achieve perfection in heaven. It's not there. There's no indication of that. So please don't miss the simplicity. I'm usually a very complex preacher. Not today. It's a very simple idea. All we're talking about is your inheritance, and it's there. You are heirs of Christ, and your room will be waiting for you. 1 Peter 1:4 helps with this idea. You have obtained an inheritance, which is a fourfold description. 1, imperishable. 2, undefiled. 3, will not fade away. 4, reserved in heaven for you. It's not going anywhere. Flesh and blood can't destroy it. Satan cannot overpower God to take it. It's there. It's not going anywhere. So embrace the bountiful blessings, ladies and gentlemen, which will be yours. Specifically, at the coming of Christ, at his rapture. One last aspect of this, by the way, you may be tempted to picture it. Don't picture it. What do you know? You know things that are mortal. You know things that break. You know things that don't endure. You know things that are imperfect. You know things that are temporal. You know things that rust. And we could go on and on and on. So every single picture that you and I have in our mind about immortality and eternity, right, if we plug it in, the concept immediately gets ruined. And what do you actually have once you start to picture it? You actually have an idol. And the Old Testament says that. That's why, for example, say you might be so confused about this, right? When you were like reading Deuteronomy 27, you know, he's actually giving them a bunch of instruction. And then he says, oh, hey, by the way, don't use an iron tool to carve anything in it. And you're like, what in the world is that doing amongst practical instruction? Thank you. You know, it's because God knows his people. If you take an iron tool to carve into the iron, you're going to make an idol, and I already know that. But see, he doesn't spell that out for you because he knows them so well, right? We're the same way. Don't make an idol out of the dwelling places. Enjoy the simplicity of the text. There are rooms that are there that are reserved for you, kept by the very power of God. Take a look at your second point. Take comfort in your specific room. Your specific room. It is for you. For you. Take a look at 2b. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I were going away and somehow not preparing these rooms, I would have made that clear to you. But I don't need to say that because that's not what I'm doing. I'm doing the opposite. Okay? For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. You got to love all those yous in there, right? This is your benefit. This is done for you. And Jesus is personally preparing your room, and he is the most gracious host. And that is exciting because he knows how to apparently furnish a room to your liking. You see, the disciples think of Jesus going. You're going. Well, that's the problem. Your going is the problem. And Jesus assures them in this text that it actually is the opposite. If I do not go via the cross, if I do not go via the suffering and via the pain and taking all your shame, all your trespasses, all your sins, if I am not crucified, if I do not rise again, if I do not ascend, Conclusion, I cannot prepare these rooms for you. I'm going to go and prepare these rooms for you. So you see, it is truly inconceivable. It is unthinkable that if Christ is going to be keeping these rooms in a state of readiness, that he would not come back and get the most important thing, the people that belong in them. So you have to understand, his going actually becomes the guarantee for him coming back. Why? Because I'm preparing rooms for you. That's my purpose. That's why I'm leaving. So that you will have a place to stay. His departure, let me talk to you about this in more theological terms. His departure is for the solo purpose of your departure. Have you ever noticed that things are really bad in the culture? And you hate the world? And you look on, well, you probably don't do this because we've probably all sold our TVs by now. I mean, who would watch Fox and CNN now with how everything is going? It is just so annoying. And it's depressing. But you know what that tells you? As things get worse, Jesus knows that you need to get out of here. Believe me, he's not clueless. He knows that things are getting worse too. And you want to know another secret? It can get a lot worse here. It's actually pretty good, which is shocking because the political situation is just mind-numbing. It's all everybody talks about anymore. You don't think that God knows that he needs to come and put in place a new political system? Believe me, he's the one that really knows that. And he's coming to do it. And he's going to do that for you and for me. He knows you have to get out of here. That's why he's getting out of here. Look at verse 3. It says, I will come again and receive you to myself. Receive you to myself. Okay, that language is important. Again, the reason he's leaving is so that you can be with God. And this is the promise of the new covenant, right? So that we will be with God. In fact, Hebrews 8:10 says this. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them in their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the reward of heaven. It is God himself. The whole idea of believing then and longing for Christ himself is the basis of your eschatology. Layman's terms, he's coming back for you because you are saved. So enjoy it. Wait for it expectantly. Don't shrink in shame at his coming, 1 John 2:28. So you see, eschatology has now become something more than you study, something more than you just want to know. Eschatology becomes more than a chart that you draw on. It happens here, it happens there, it's over there, it's here, it's here, it's here. Eschatology actually becomes more than just waiting expectantly for him. Eschatology is something that you live for meaningfully. Get that. What do I mean? I mean this. Eschatology, the last things, the way the Bible puts them, demands that you live righteously. I mean, could you imagine a Christian? I'm waiting for Jesus. What are you doing? Luke 12, beating the slaves, harming them, injuring them while he's gone because I can. Well, God is going to assign you a place with the non-believers there in Luke 12. We don't use Christ coming to live unrighteously. We use it to live righteously. See that? This is so comforting. And take notice also that here in 14:3, you clearly have the rapture. Okay? Clearly. Is it the same word? How'd you get that connection? Not the same word. Okay, it's not harpazo, but it is the same concept. Let me prove that to you. There's a couple reasons why I say this. First, at the second coming, and by the way, the second coming is what I'm referring to as at the end of the tribulation, right? So that's at the end. The rapture is at the beginning, right? So we have rapture and second coming, okay? At the second coming, the angels will gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. It says that. And it's I just forgot the Greek word to gather. I think it's like sunago or sun something. S-U-N, right? We'll cover that later, okay? It's a different word. It's to gather together, to gather inward, to gather horizontally, right? 1 Thessalonians 4, what do you have? You have gathered them up. And you have a similar concept here. I receive you to myself. Notice that the angels are coming to get the elect at the second coming. Jesus is coming to get you here in John 14:3. That is different. That is rapture language. Second, at the second coming, who's with him? All of the saints. They're coming. Zechariah 14:5, for example. Jesus is going to come down. His foot is going to touch the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to split in half, creating a new Grand Canyon. And all of his holy ones will be with him. All of them. Revelation 19:14. When he comes back, you're going to have this army clothed in white robes. That'll be the church. What are they doing? We're going to be like the soldiers and judges. You know, hey, give us swords. Oh, you don't need them. Give us trumpets. You don't need those either. Just shout. Hey, you don't need to do anything. You just need to stand behind me and look tough. We can do that. That sounds good. So, at the second coming, all of his saints are coming with him. Not here. He's coming. This is the opposite. You're not coming with him. You're going to him because he's coming to get you. And then the third reason, this squares with what we find in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following. You can join me there quickly. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following. I do hope that after I read this, you will understand why Paul says to encourage one another with these words. Because here's the ultimate of that point, right? If you die without Christ, what do you have? No hope. And Paul says that. And in place of that worldview, what does he say? He says, don't worry, Christ is coming to get you and take you out of here. So you have hope. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Okay? Watch it. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest, as do the rest who have no hope. That's the world, okay? That's what I was just talking about. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, those who are dead, okay? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, the dead in Christ, when Christ comes back, are going to rise first. And he says that. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. You see that? Caught up. That's a different kind of together. Caught up together, going up together, harpazo. Be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And that's the comforting thought, that we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with those words. You know where Paul got all this theology? From John 14. The disciples must have told him. Somebody must have helped him with this. Right? Because the message and the teaching is just passed down. And who writes just this great exposition of it? Paul does in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This brings us to the third point. Take comfort in Jesus as the sole revelation of God. As the sole revelation of God. In other words, he's the only way, he's the only street, he is the only avenue to these dwelling places. You want to get to the dwelling places? You have to go through Christ. You don't go through Christ, no dwelling places. Take a look at 14:5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. If you look back at verse 4, you see the statement that Jesus says, hey, you know the way. He's speaking inherently. He knows that the disciples have been born of God, and they'll just know. It's kind of like when you get married. When you know, you know. That's what he's assuming. And he can't assume that because he knows what's in their hearts. So he doesn't need to explain this to them. But right on cue, see, one of his disciples, you actually need to explain this to us because we don't know the way. I don't even know where you're going. I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't even know at what point of history we're in. What are you saying? You see, Thomas wants a real-time destination because without a destination, how can you have a heading? You can't. There is no heading. You don't know where you're going? Well, you can't get there. And that's what Thomas says. So it's a good question. Thomas here is being fundamentally honest. He's not going to pretend that he knows the way when he doesn't know the way. Good for him. I am thankful that he asked the question. So here we go. It gives way to the most dense theological truth in the Gospel of John. Thank you, Thomas. Good job. I mean, seriously, that was a good question because Jesus answers the question phenomenally. And why would we expect anything different? I'm the way, I'm the truth, and the life. Three nouns with one head noun sort of controlling the other two. And I say sort of. You'll find out why I say that in a minute. But it's a little more prominent because the way is, speaking of the way is first in the sentence. So it is the controlling noun. This is why the early Christians were called followers of the way, Acts 9:2. That was why Paul was looking for people who were followers of the way so that he could persecute them, bring them back to Jerusalem. But even though the way is the key term, the three nouns are actually syntactically coordinate. What does that mean? It means that they all bear equal weight. They're all head nouns on their own, in a sense. So we have the right translation, in other words, the way, the truth, and the life. There are people who like to translate this as the living and the true way. Those words, life and truth, are not functioning like adjectives. They're not describing way. They are nouns on their own. So now the question is, now that we've defined the right translation, how do we define this? Well, let me put it to you simply once again. Okay, it's not just a what, but it is a who. And you all know this because I speak to all of you around here, right? You have decent theology, so I'm not saying anything that's shocking to you. Jesus is the way. We're talking about the person and work of Jesus. That shouldn't catch you by surprise. So let's talk about it more in its fullness and define the three terms then, shall we? How about first, the way? The way is the mode or the means. It's the mode or the means. And by that, John means the only mode. Jesus Christ, one, not many, not even two. Not even two. One way to God. So the Christian existence and experience is only made possible by Jesus Christ, as he is the one who is revealing the Father. He is the way to the Father. And he is precisely the way, right? Because he is the truth and the life. All of that makes sense, but still more. And here's why this is a little tricky. The way to God, is it literal or figurative? No matter how you answer that question, you're wrong. And I set you up for that. It's both. Because for Jesus, he just dies, resurrects, and ascends. He literally goes to the Father. Well, that's nice. And that's why Thomas is saying, I don't know how to get there. You have a map. Give me a map. But you see, for us, it's metaphorical. We can't rise. We can't summon God and say, all right, take me up into heaven now. You and I don't have that kind of authority because we're sinners. We're living in a fallen world. So for us, the way is more of a conviction. It is an attitude. It is a way of life. That's the kind of way we're talking about. Moving on to the second term, the truth. The truth is the reality. Jesus is reality itself. True existence, the way things are. You find your meaning in Christ. You find your purpose in Christ. You find your goal in Christ. And see, all of you know this, right? You look at the sports stars and the people who are on TV, and you understand they don't have a clue what they're doing. It's because they don't have the right goal in their life. And thus, what are they living? In a phantom world. Do you remember that from my introduction? If you're outside of Christ, your life is meaningless. Meaningless. So how is Jesus the truth? By the simple fact that he is the supreme revelation of God himself. He has come to narrate God. He has come to explain God, right? John 1:18. I have come to show you who the Father is. Well, that's good, because nobody knows him. That's why we need you. John 5:19 through 23. Jesus Christ does and says exclusively what the Father gives him to do and to say. What does Jesus do in that passage? He says, I am equal to God. I am equal in works. I am equal in life. I am equal in judgment. I am equal in honor. So give me my honor. And the Jews didn't give him the honor. They are lost. They don't know the truth. So it is true. Jesus is the only standard by which to define the real world. What I'm saying to you there, I wish I had an example, but time would fail me, okay? If I got into an example now, we would just go forever. The point is, when was the last time how thankful you were that you said in a prayer, God, I thank you for revealing the truth of this world and how it really works to me through your son. I understand that if I divorce my husband or I divorce my wife, that's not a way to deal with your problems. That's a way to shelve them and act like they don't exist. I'm thankful that you have taught me how to use money and that money should never be an idol and that it's morally neutral. You can use money, and that's great, but you should not love money. How many people in the world do you see who are living for the opposite? They don't have wisdom. They're living in a fake reality. They think money is what really should be loved. And there are a lot of people who will do anything to get it. That's too bad, because that's all contrary to the Word of God. How do you like that? I said I would give you an example. I gave you an example, and we did that in 2 minutes. I thought that was important. And Jesus is the plumb line for all things. Seen, unseen. Heard, unheard. He has all the mysteries of God. He is that knowledge. Thirdly, he is the life. Simply put, he is the source. He is the origin of all things. And John has said this time and again, in him was life, John 1:4. He is the one who has life in himself, John 5:26. He is the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. You see, he vanquishes the greatest enemy that we have separating us from God, at least the one that is easily known, easily seen, which would be death itself. That is very impressive. Do you know someone who has conquered death? Have you seen that? No. We're all believing in that. We're all waiting for that. The disciples, in a sense, were fortunate enough to have seen it. And they couldn't believe it. You remember that? So Jesus has to use his second degree body and transfer into the upper room, walking through the walls, right? That's really funny. The disciples have the doors locked for fear of the Jews. And Jesus is like, that's no problem for me. I just walk in amongst you. All of a sudden, there I am, right? And the disciples are still having trouble saying, wow, it's you. Poor Thomas. Jesus walks through a wall, and then he says, can I feel your hands? Whatever it takes, Thomas. See, he's capable of vanquishing that death that exists among us because he is the supplier of life in himself. Remember, he causes himself to exist. Don't know how to explain it any better than that, other than the fact that he's truly other dimensional. And that's another bad thing in our church a little bit. We tend to overemphasize Christ being representative of us. Oh, he understands us. He understands our weakness and he really knows us. That he does. But he also, in a sense, doesn't know you.
He doesn't know what it's like to sin. He doesn't know what it's like to not be holy. He doesn't know what it's like to change. So there are a lot of things that Christ does not understand about you, but he understands the things that he needs to understand about you in order to be your representative, and that's nice. So in the abstract, once we've gotten done with the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ is the totality of what God has done, is doing, and will do in this world. John then gives you a summary statement or a recap of what he meant in 6b. No one comes to the Father but through me. God can now be approached in confidence through his only begotten Son. So hold fast your confession, Christian. You can draw near to the throne of God, to the throne of grace, with confidence. You don't have to be afraid. Jesus is your advocate. He is the way. And it really works. It really works. You see, it is unimaginable. It is not possible in John's salvation historical construct that he has created to say that you know God while disowning and not recognizing Jesus Christ. If you disown Jesus Christ and you don't recognize him, then you don't know God. Moreover, the Father and the Son are one. That's more good news, right? You recognize the Son, you get the Father. John 10:30. And this is why Jesus says in verse 7, for example, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. See, the way to the Son is the way to the Father. From now on, you know him, and you have seen him. You know him, and you see him, because you know me, and you have seen me. The Father and the Son, then, are two different persons which form a single object, being God. God. And that's the key. That's why the Mormons are out. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses are out. And if you really want to ask them, oh, they'll tell you. Is Jesus God? No. No, he's not God. He's a created being. Okay. I think that solves it. Because they've missed the entire point of the Gospel of John. Just threw it out. And yet, they probably read it every day. How unfortunate. Someone's not teaching them correctly. And then let's take this and throw this against the backdrop of the Old Testament. Now it's possible to know God. In the Old Testament, it was very rare to hear that you could know God. It only says that a couple times in Scripture, that an individual knows God. It says that, for example, in Psalm 36:10. But you have to see that John sees this whole situation that has been painted in the Old Testament as altered in Christ. Well, now someone does know. And through him, you know. So everything has changed. This is a theological and practical and experiential revolution. This has turned the Old Testament on its head. You couldn't know God. Well, now you do. You couldn't walk into the Holy of Holies, for example. Well, now you can, because Christ has done it. This is why you have to accept Christianity as exclusive. It is only for those who believe. So you have to reject Christianity as one religion amongst many. You have to reject the tolerance of the world, right? They say to tolerate every single belief, as in accept them. And if you accept that, what do you have? You have nothing. You can tolerate other religions in the sense of caring for them and being kind to them and explaining the truth to them, but you cannot tolerate their truth because they don't have it. You have to reject that there are any other ways to God. There aren't. One road. One. It's like that scene in the Avengers, whatever one it was. It was like 243. It was like the final one where, I can't believe I'm doing this, but it's kind of actually a good, you know, good illustration. Tony Stark is about to, you know, do nothing, and the world's going to end, right? So he looks at Doctor Strange, and Doctor Strange just goes, "One." See, All the Hollywood movies get all of their material from the Bible. So that's, you know, you could just count the references. I mean, it's just phenomenal. But ladies and gentlemen, there's only one way. One. Otherwise, truth collapses and you descend into moral chaos. Nothing's real. Nothing exists. Christ is the only option. So as believers, you and I are called to affirm what the scriptures make clear. There is one mediator between God and man, one name, one truth. And guess what? You will face the challenge of being called arrogant for saying this, for talking about the truth. You're arrogant. Because the world's idea is this: you are a Christian, Christians should be humble, and therefore you shouldn't tell me that I'm wrong. That has nothing to do with humility. So you can't be wavering or doubtful of the truth. Truth is not a matter of pride or humility. It is a matter of fact. It is a matter of fact. And you and I uphold those facts. In the world, we uphold the resurrected Son of God as the only way to God. That's how it is. Embrace that exclusivity of Christ. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for this time. We're certainly thankful for John 14, 1 through 7. Thank you for your goodness to us and allowing us to see the passage. And Father, I would hope that I would have brought it alive in their minds and that they would remember it. Father, you know, we talk so much about John 14, 6, and we don't unpack it like that, do we? So I'm thankful that we could take the time to get a detailed look at it. Even for myself, Father, I, quite frankly, am very excited to have that kind of threefold idea of what the way, the truth, and the life means. Father, that Jesus is the means to God. He is the reality of God, and he is the source, Father, of all things. So I'm very thankful for that and just having that in my own mind. Father, we do pray that we would honor you in everything that we do, and we love you. We do what you tell us to do because you are the way, you are the truth, you are the life, Father. No one comes to the Father but through the Son. Father, this we honor and this we uphold. Thank you for the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, amen.